This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, we ask that you would open it to Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. And if you don't have one, you can find a Bible in the pews right in front of you. And you can pull that out and just open up to Luke 12, verses 49 through 59. This is where we're going to be during the service this morning. Luke 12, 49 through 59. Let's read this passage together, shall we? And Jesus is still talking to his disciples, and he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret this present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Well, when I was younger, one of the earliest jokes I remembered learning went something like this. The beauty pageant contestants went out to a fancy restaurant and were told that the chef had prepared their favorite dish. The chef had listened very carefully to the pageant the last few days and picked up on some key clues. And as they all sat down at the table and the chef told everyone to come together and gather together, he immediately yelled to the orchestra playing in the background and said, "Stop the violence. Ladies, I present world peace." On world peace, okay. And that is with one exception. The girl from Texas got a pickle because she kept on saying at the pageant, "I'm kind of a big deal." All right, those are classic dad jokes. Come on, guys. Because the war is universal and unending, and because there's always been destruction and damage that has been done as a result of humans against humans, generations have longed for world peace. Whether it's because there's massive geopolitical movements or isolated shooters, everyone desires, for good reason, peace on earth. War is horrible. Untimely death is gruesome and terribly devastating to families. In fact, peace is a longing of the heart because it was placed there by the Creator himself. We long for peace when war breaks out. We long for peace when political turmoil is the norm. And Jesus, most of us assume, is the foremost bringer of peace. After all, he's known as the Prince of Peace, and he offers peace to those who trust in his name. There's times when he healed people. In Luke 8:48, and he healed a woman with a flow of blood. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The angels loudly proclaimed at birth in Luke chapter 2, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." So how is it that in our passage, Jesus says, "I bring no peace on earth"? Seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? Is this the smoking gun, as it were, the insurmountable contradiction in scriptures? I hope to show you, far from a contradiction, Jesus is first helping his disciples And second, the crowds, to realize what it means to have true and actual lasting peace. Peace with God. He's helping the crowd realize that he is and forever will be a polarizing figure, a figure that is returning to judge the living and the dead. And that there's no category for, oh, I'm mildly interested in Jesus. And Jesus will clarify in our passage today, you are either with him or you are against him. No middle ground. So this morning, we're going to be confronted with a hard saying of Jesus, a saying that isn't all peace, love, and unjudgmental unicorns. It is direct teaching from the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We're going to see four urgent reactions to Jesus as Lord of Lords. Four ways you should respond today when you see King Jesus for who he is, the Lord of all, sovereign judge of all the earth. Well, first, fear God's wrath unless Jesus bears it. Fear God's wrath unless Jesus bears it. Look at verses 49 and 50. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, if you read that fast and you just kind of gloss on from there, but then pause, you might be saying, huh? How do you get from fire to baptism? And what's going on here? You probably have some initial questions like, what is this fire that Jesus says he's going to bring? You might be wondering, what does Jesus mean when he says, I wish that this fire was already kindled? You might also ask, what is this distressful baptism that he keeps on mentioning? We'll start with verse 49. Try and pick this verse apart a little bit. He says, I come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. You see, there's very little doubt that Jesus' fire here is a fire of judgment. He's just finished talking about judgment in the previous 15 verses or so, since verse 35, talking about when he's going to come back and how he could come back at any moment, and when he does, he's going to come back to return and judge the living and the dead. He has several illustrations about how he's the master who's gone away for a bit. And when he comes, he's going to judge the servants. It only stands to reason that this coming with fire that he's about to bring, that he says he's going to bring, is this coming judgment that he's already been talking about. I want you to turn to Isaiah 66, because we're going to look at how Isaiah prophesied God's coming judgment through Messiah. And really, the picture of fire as judgment is a very frequent picture that the Old Testament gives to us. It's a very frequent description of judgment. To cast fire, especially when God casts fire, it's to judge. And in some cases, the fire seems to be quite literal. He's going to literally burn something. And at other times, it's just figurative. And I think that's how Christ is using it here. Christ is wishing the fire to be kindled, and he is there. He's saying that I wish the fire would come. I'm desiring when I come back, the fire will come when I return. He's saying his judgment, his wrath, his fury. And so why would Jesus desire his judgment to start? Why would he wish that his fire would be kindled, as it were? And I think we get some clues in Isaiah 66. That's why I had you turn there. Look at verses 15 and 16. For behold, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will Yahweh enter into judgment, and by his sword will with all flesh, and those slain by Yahweh shall be many. Isaiah combines metaphors here. He says there's judgment by fire and judgment by sword. Does that mean that God's going to come down with a literal sword and literal fire? I don't think so. He's just saying that there's going to be a utter and complete destruction, whether it's by sword or by fire, whatever image kind of provokes this sense of God's judgment, Isaiah is trying to draw on it. But after this judgment, we're going to see that some from all nations will still remain, will remain alive and actually purified, and that some from every tongue and tribe will actually come and glorify God, will come and worship him. Look at verse 18, for example. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. He's really speaking about what he talked about earlier in verse 12. Verse 12 says, for thus says Yahweh, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, that's to his nation Israel, and the glory of the nations shall like an overflowing stream. So he's saying that there is going to be glory and peace that is coming in Jerusalem to all the nations of the world. What must happen first? Judgment, fire, wrath. So no one can stand when God comes, only those whom he will purify. Go ahead and turn back to Luke chapter 12. As we turn back there, I'm going to stop in Malachi 3. Malachi 3:1 talks about John the Baptist and how he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah and how he's going to come and he's going to preach the gospel of the new covenant. He's going to bring about peace and set everyone up for the coming Messiah and for the coming king. And then he goes in and talks about what Messiah is going to come and do. Malachi 3, verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Malachi speaks of the Messiah as someone who is going to bring about fire and judgment. But it's a refining fire, isn't it? And what does a refiner's fire do? It destroys dross, or it destroys the impure parts of the gold, and it leaves just the pure gold. So we see Jesus come and his desire to bring fire and to bring judgment, that this second coming, when this happens, will not only bring about judgment on the earth, but it will bring about a refining and purifying process so that all nations will come and glorify God. And so when in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. He's desiring that this fire would already be kindled. He's not only looking at the judgment and saying, ooh, yippee, I get to judge some people. He's saying, I am looking forward to what all of this judgment brings. He's looking forward to this refining fire and the peace that comes at his second coming. He's looking forward to that moment when he reigns on the earth over all the renewed and restored creation. But before Jesus can come again, he must accomplish God's purpose for his first coming. Jesus himself must actually endure God's wrath or God's judgment for sins. And that's where he goes in verse 30. So in verse 49, he talks about his second coming, and now he's talking about what needs to happen first. Verse 50. I said 30, I meant 50. As Luke 12, verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. This figurative baptism speaks of a coming flood of agony, as it were, a pouring out of God's wrath on Jesus himself, so much so that it covers him as if he were drowning. And what is this event? What is this event that Jesus must endure, this baptism of God's wrath? Well, it is nothing other than the cross. You see, the turning point in Luke's gospel has already taken place. It was in Luke 9:51. At Luke 9:51, Jesus recognizes that those in Galilee, where he spent about 2 years doing countless miracles, spent about 2 years teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that after those 2 years, the people of Galilee rejected him. And so, in Luke 9:51, we are told that Jesus sets his face like a flint to head towards Jerusalem, because he knows where he's going. And right around there in Luke chapter 9, he says two times, I'm coming to be crucified. And then after the third day, rise again. He told his disciples very clearly what he was going to Jerusalem to do. I'm going there to die. And why? Because people have rejected him. The crowds are intrigued, but few genuinely believe who he says he is, God, very God, and Lord of Lords. He is the Savior, and now he talks about his imminent return because he knows he's going to leave this earth for a period of time. He's not coming there to set up the kingdom that the Jews expected him to. He's coming there to die, to endure God's wrath. John MacArthur says it this way: before he judged unbelievers for their sin, Christ himself was judged by God for the sins of believers. You see, that takes place only at the cross. Galatians 3:13 teaches that he redeemed us from God's curse, having become a curse for us. You see that? God redeems us because Christ was a curse on your and my behalf. That's that perfect substitution that is central to why Jesus came. The gospel is very much a gospel of punishment for sin. Every single soul will endure the punishment for sins. Either your sins will be punished on you, or they've already been punished on Christ. Those are the only two options. And so Jesus is looking forward to the baptism with which he will be baptized with, he says in verse 50. He's looking forward to that day when God will pour out his wrath on him, not with great joy and great anticipation, but with trembling. It's a great distress until it is accomplished, verse 50 says. So intense is God's wrath that the eternal Son of God was under great distress until it was accomplished. You all know the picture of Jesus' greatest moment of distress. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And that moment, literally hours before he would be crucified, and he's pleading with God, "The Father, be any other way, let this cup of your wrath pass from me." And here we get a glimpse that the Garden of Gethsemane was not a one-time moment. Jesus had set his face like a flint to go towards Jerusalem to be crucified, and he here says it is causing him great distress. It's about a year, 9 months before this is accomplished, and it's causing him great distress because God's wrath for sin is no small matter. And there is no hope for peace apart from this one act. Because we have a God who is holy and perfect, and when we understand ourselves, we understand that we are so far from perfect, it's not even funny. And every single one of us needs our sins taken from us. Every single one of us needs our sins to be punished on Christ instead of ourselves, because he is the only one who can endure God's wrath. So fear God's wrath as you would fear an intense fire. That's why Jesus started with his illustration of fire. Each year, fires happen in California, but none have been as devastating as last year's campfire, as it's called, in Northern California. 85 people lost their lives, and it caused $16.5 billion worth of damage. And what makes a firestorm so dangerous is that fire jumps with the wind. You think you're outside of the blaze. You think you're 100 yards from the blaze, and all of a sudden, fire sparks up as the wind blows embers to your right and then to your left and then in front of you. And before you know it, it's consuming you. Fires are not simply waited out at home as those in the town ironically called Paradise discovered. The town was completely decimated. And the people who lost their lives lost it because they said, "Oh, we're going to wait this one out." It didn't work. Because fire plus wind is terrifying. And that's what makes fire such a perfect picture of God's wrath. God is a consuming fire, and there is no escaping his judgment. I was reading an article this week that was saying that we often think of hell as the absence of God's presence. That's not actually true. Hell is the presence of God's wrath. And God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Hell is not some place you go to get away from God. God is there. And he is there to punish. He is a consuming fire. And so he is to be feared unless, and this is the huge unless of the gospel, right? Unless Jesus bears your punishment. That is great news for us, but it is great distress for Jesus. You see, what you do with Jesus ultimately divides the whole world. You either have your sins covered by him or you don't. It's a yes or a no thing. And when there are two irreconcilable positions, Christ highlights our second urgent reaction to Jesus. Expect no peace, because Jesus divides. Expect no peace, because Jesus divides. Look at verse 51. Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." We've already seen how peace comes after the fire of God's judgment at the second coming in Isaiah 66. We've already seen how Christ's fire for the redeemed is like a refining fire that purifies in Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. We've read about Christ promising peace to those who trust in him as Lord and Savior. So what is Jesus' point? Is there truly no peace that comes from knowing him? Well, of course there is peace. The whole point of saying like this is to really grab the attention of those who are listening with a supposed contradiction. He's not saying that in no sense does he ever bring any peace. He's just simply saying, listen, in this one area, I do not bring peace. And what is that area, Jesus? That he divides the world into two definite categories. Those who know Christ and those who don't. Those who trust in his perfect substitutionary death and those who try to cover their sins on their own. Christians believe in the static, unchanging truth of the Word of God. Unbelievers, they look at this and they say, oh, it's just some history thing that got made up in history. Truth evolves. Morality evolves. You can't know this stuff for sure. And so the world again is divided. Jesus did not come to bring peace, to gather around a campfire and to sing kumbaya, to wink at sin, to call people children of God who worship idols, to teach that multiple roads will eventually lead to heaven. Jesus didn't come to unite all the quote-unquote good people from all around the world. He came to divide the world into one of two clear camps. But Jesus also clarifies that his gospel message, his new covenant promises for the church, are not to be based on any special family. God's program for today through the church is not about a chosen nation. It is not about Israel or much less America. It isn't about a preferred skin tone or a preferred language group. What you do with Jesus and his gospel is a decision that is up to every single soul, every single individual soul. And so Jesus makes the point, even the most intimate of settings, your family, there will be divisions within families over Jesus Christ. Look at verse 52 and 53. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, there are plenty of petty reasons for family conflicts. There are plenty of people who sinfully hold on to grudges in families for years and years and years, and plenty of couples who unjustly seek divorce. Let me be clear, Jesus has nothing to do with those divisions, okay? Let's acknowledge that. That is the effects of sin. The divisions Jesus brings are actually more significant because they are eternal divisions. They are divisions over Christ, over the exclusivity of the gospel, over what it means to be a true Christ follower. So yes, Jesus came to divide, and we can expect no peace in that sense. My college pastor would tell us about the time he visited Italy, and one conversation with a young couple really stuck out in his mind. They were new converts to Christianity, from Catholicism, of course, because they're in Italy. After they were baptized and joined an evangelical Protestant church, the man's grandparents refused to recognize his own son and daughter-in-law, to even speak with them. And even when they had a newborn baby, because he was not sprinkled in the Catholic Church, he was not considered a member of the family, much less even a person. And I want to assure you that this is not some rare occurrence. I'm sure that some of you even have experienced similar things, of family rejecting you because you follow Christ. I've heard of multiple families where parents have disowned children for following Jesus. I've heard of times where once a child or a friend or a family member gets baptized, or once that person joins the church, their families reject them. Still others have tragically even lost their lives in martyrdom. Just pick up Voice of the Martyrs. See, the more fully we live for Christ and not ourselves, the more obvious these divisions really become. The more obviously we live for God's glory, the more obviously we live to serve Him, the harder it is for unbelievers to feel comfortable with your lifestyle, with your passions. And why is that? Because Jesus came to divide. But consider this for a moment. If Christ had not brought division into the world, then not a soul would be saved. If Christ had not purposed to divide the world, would not all men have been lost? If Christ had not divided the world, would not all have rushed toward their own destruction? Every single Christian needed God to pluck us out of the broad highway to hell. We needed Christ to humble us, to bring us to an end of self in order to truly worship God with our lives. So thanks be to God for His dividing grace, right? So even though we can expect no peace, only divisions in this world, we eagerly anticipate God's eternal peace, don't we? We eagerly anticipate, as Christians, the time when there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more struggles. And just a side note too, guys, I thank God that we can be at peace with our unbelieving friends and family and coworkers. There can be cordial relationships. It's not saying that Christians are to be somehow mean and nasty and always cause divisions. Jesus is simply making a point here that says, when you stick up for me, inevitably there will be divisions. There will come times when people will look at your love for Jesus and say, that is not compatible with what I believe. And I don't like that. Well, our third urgent reaction to Jesus: you fear God's wrath, you expect no peace, and you recognize the obvious. Jesus is Lord of all. Recognize the obvious that Jesus is Lord of all. Look at verse 54. Now he also said to the crowds, now stop right there. This is a shift in Jesus' talking. Up to this point, really for the entire chapter of chapter 12, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. The setting is pretty straightforward. Jesus is either sitting down or standing on a hillside, and he's got his disciples, and those are not just the 12 apostles. Those are probably a couple hundred people that have been following Jesus. They've learned from him. Maybe they've followed him from Galilee. They are the core component of what would eventually make up the early church. And then you've got literally thousands of people surrounding them, the crowds, as Luke calls them, who are trying to strain in and hear what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Not that Jesus is, you know, speaking quietly like that. But I think that they're getting a picture of what he's saying to his disciples. And then he looks up and he lifts up his voice to the crowds at this point. And he says to the crowds, what does he say, verse 54? When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? It's a simple illustration, really. Israel is a much smaller country than the United States. In fact, it's about 19 times smaller than the state of California. So if you live in an area like Southern California, like I did for many years, it has a very predictable climate. So predictable, there's a whole comedy movie made about a weatherman in San Diego, right? Israel is very similar to San Diego. It's very predictable. If winds are blowing from the desert, those are going to be hot Santa Ana winds, as we call them in California. For Israel, if they're blowing from the desert, they're coming up from the south, and they're coming up from the Negev, so they're the Negev winds. If clouds are coming from the sea to the west, then rain comes, both in Israel and San Diego. Everyone knows how to interpret basic weather patterns. And so Jesus, lifting up his voice to the crowds, he says, you are a bunch of hypocrites. How can you not get the obvious? Bold statement. You see, Jesus has for years now made himself known to the people in Israel, especially in Galilee. Virtually everyone had seen a miracle, if not multiple miracles of Jesus, as he performed hundreds of miracles. They heard him preach at some point because he preached every week, many times, multiple times a day. Even in Jerusalem, the authorities knew of who Jesus was. Like the high priest, he knew exactly who Jesus was. And Herod, the puppet ruler of the Romans, he had heard of him. He wanted to see him. He wanted to see kind of these miracles that he had done. And Jesus, for some time now, has made it abundantly obvious who he is. He is none other than the Messiah from the Old Testament. He spoke of presenting the kingdom of God. He healed the blind, proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. He spoke of being one with God, God in the flesh. He was born in Bethlehem to a virgin, and angels proclaimed his glory at his birth. He spoke about sin with clarity, bringing instant conviction to those who heard it, and even claimed to be the ultimate judge over sin and have the authority to forgive sin, which only God has. See, all of these things the Old Testament predicted would happen before Jesus came, hundreds, even thousands of years before they actually happened. In fact, so clear are the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus that there are some so-called scholars who've looked at the Old Testament and said, well, like Isaiah, for example, there's proto-Isaiah and deutero-Isaiah. There's first Isaiah and there's second Isaiah. Because the second Isaiah stuff, that is speaking with such clarity about future events that it had to have been written after the fact. They just deny completely that Isaiah could prophesy something in the future. But that's not just Isaiah's problem. That's bulk of the Old Testament's problem. The Old Testament is looking towards Christ and with clarity predicted Christ. And so if you even have a basic knowledge of the Old Testament, then realizing that Jesus is the promised Messiah should have been as easy to recognize as the weather. And that's Jesus' point. But Jesus knows that most in the crowds have already made up their minds. They've sided with their religious leaders. They prefer their system of thought, which is basically try hard to do good so you can feel better and somehow make a difference in the world. Sound kind of familiar? It's like the prevailing worldview of most unbelievers I know. First century Judaism, just redressed. That's because there's little new under the sun. And one thing that is the same today as 2,000 years ago is that Jesus is still obviously God. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class. And we think that those who saw Jesus or heard Jesus or like Pontius Pilate who pronounced judgment of Jesus and said, you know, what is truth? And was asking those absurd questions. We think that those people had it better or easier than we do. But that is not the case. Every single one of us has a copy of the whole New Testament. We have the gospel accounts. We have clearly recorded for us how Jesus was born and what all accompanied that. We have a bulk of his teaching and miracles that God wants for us to have in the gospels. And we have the epistles, which talk about how it is that we can know and understand the gospel, how we can have assurance of our faith. We have so much more than Pontius Pilate had or any member of the crowds. And yet Jesus says to these crowds who had much less than you and me, you hypocrites, because you do not follow me. And so he's really saying to every single one who does not believe in him today, even more so, you hypocrites, you can discern the weather patterns and you can't see who I am, really? So his call is really a call to all of us to recognize the obvious. Is Jesus is Lord of all. And if he is Lord of all, you are to settle your account with God today. And that's our fourth urgent reaction. Settle with God today before Jesus returns. Christ is coming to cast fire on this earth. Judgment is as sure as the sunrise, and so all must have a right relationship with God before Christ returns. Basically, the last 20 verses of Luke here, Luke 12, has that summary statement. We've got to do it now and urgently before it's too late. And so Jesus now looks up to the crowds, and he says, verses 57 through 59, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penalty." This is another very simple illustration. An illustration of debtor's prison. A familiar situation to many people in that ancient Near Eastern society. If you owed money to someone, a friend or an enemy, a vicious moneylender, you could either settle your dispute outside of court, or you could go to court and try and settle your dispute there. And it was always easier to settle outside of the court because when you lost in court, you were thrown into debtor's prison until you paid back every last penalty. And for many, that resulted in a life sentence, basically. Sometimes they'd even beat your family until they pawned enough stuff to kind of recover some of the money. So there was a great impetus to settle with your lenders outside of court to save you from essentially jail or worse. So who's who in this illustration that Jesus gives to the masses? Very simply, everyone is the debtor. We all are in debt to God because of our sin. God is the one to whom you owe an insurmountable debt. And the short time it takes to get to the judge, well, that's the imminent return of Christ. Don't delay, because you're walking on the way to court. You don't know when the court's going to come up. You don't know when Jesus is going to return and require of you what he has given. And so he says, settle with God today. Turn from sin and follow Christ. Very simple application.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.